All right, let's do our lesson review. Lesson 10, I believe. The sheets are back there in the back. If you want to take that, we are not only glad you're here to help us with this lesson, but we are recording it. It'll be broadcast next Sunday for those who are absent. So thank you for being here today to make the lesson time a little more palatable, at least for me. I can't tell you how hard it is to speak to an empty auditorium. Try to keep your train of thought, and you'd think it would be more difficult with people, but it's not. It's much more difficult without people. The lesson 10 review, Joseph is protected in Egypt. One great lesson here, that is in this lesson 10, is that we do not have any control over how others regard us. I think I should read that three times. We don't have any control about how others look at us, think about us, regard us. You say, well, we don't have any control. I think he's right. I think our author here is correct. You say, well, I can influence them. But ultimately you have no control over how others regard you. The children of God have a home, and it is the place Jesus is preparing for us in his coming kingdom. Every child of God should be spiritually refreshed by the simple truth that we are never alone. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus said. I'm with you always. God always works on all sides of every situation. Potiphar's wife did not expect Joseph to object in the least to her command. Brother Gary taught a good lesson last Sunday. I think she was shocked when Joseph said no, not only from a point of sin, but also a point of sexual harassment. Someone in authority, she did not expect Joseph to object. And that incited her to further either destroy him. She couldn't have him, she would destroy him. This kind of conduct was common in idolatrous Egypt. And it is likely that she saw this as a moment's pleasure to which she was entitled. God had a greater household in mind than that of Potiphar for Joseph to rule. He was as successful in prison as he had been in Potiphar's house. This account teaches us the providential power of God, no matter what unfair and cruel treatment we may experience. We live from mountaintop to valley and repeat the process over and over again. We know we don't live on the mountaintop. When, praise the Lord, we don't always stay in the valley, but we're up and down. Our experiences vary. All right, lesson number 11. The providential provision for Israel. One of the great blessings for us as we study the Old Testament is we get to see the bird's eye view. We get to see the quilt work of God in the arrangements of people, events, history. We get a perspective that we don't get for our lives. Nor would we want to have it. We might think we want to know how everything is working together, but it's really way beyond our spiritual capacity, way beyond our brain's capacity to grasp everything that's happening with all the billions of people in the world, with all the events in the world. How is God able to work all that after the counsel of his will? We just trust him. But when you read the Old Testament, you get to see how God And sometimes it seems very simple to us. And yet sort of strange how God uses Joseph's brothers. And their hatred of Joseph is the catalyst, the human domino that falls, and Joseph ends up not just in Potiphar's house, certainly not just in prison, but he ends up in Pharaoh's house. And the human trigger for that, so to speak, is the wickedness of his brothers. God is able to make all things work together for good. And so we see that a lot in the Old Testament. We see, well, God moved Jacob here, and this happened to Jacob. God moved Joseph here. God moved Israel here. And then God did this. And we get to see in the Old Testament how God deals with nations. The prophets of the Old Testament were often called to speak to nations, some either to Israel as a whole, or later to Israel and Judah. God would call a prophet and say, I want you to go talk to this king and the country. And he would also send prophets to other nations. He would send prophet Jonah to Assyria. He would send prophets to prophesy to Syria or other some other nation. And God tells us in the Old Testament, he says, and I'm raising up these Assyrians, and they're going to come and take northern kingdom captive. And then I'm going to raise up Babylon, and Babylon's going to conquer Assyria. And then the Babylonians will come and take Judah. And then the Babylonians are going to be conquered by the Persians. And the Persians will not only be the world power, but they will be the kingdom that allows Israel to go back to the promised land, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. The Old Testament will close with the Persians in power. And so we get to see that in the Old Testament. We get to see the rise of the Hebrew people, and how God works all those things together. And then we get to see the political dimension. God is working those things together. Genesis 45:5. Now therefore be not grieved. This is Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers. Nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. I want the student to understand God makes all things work together for the believer's good. We have some familiar events here. If you've read the book of Genesis, and in Sunday school, you will have seen these events in Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream after he had been in prison, a baker and a butler, and eventually his ability to interpret dreams brings him to Pharaoh's attention, and Pharaoh's dream is pretty famous. Even in popular literature, people sometimes talk about seven good years and seven lean years, and planning for the lean years during the good years. And Pharaoh's dream, we all know the interpretation of it now. He had a dream, and there were the interpretation of it was that there was going to be 7 years of prosperity and then 7 years of just absolute worldwide famine. Joseph's able to interpret that dream, and as a consequence, he's put in charge of Egypt, becomes what we probably would call him the prime minister. And more importantly for the biblical narrative, it causes the salvation, the physical salvation of Joseph's family. He doesn't just spare Egypt, but that golden thread of redemption is flowing through the Old Testament, and Israel also is spared because they come to Egypt and find bread. Genesis 41, verse 14. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself. I remember someone mentioning this is like the first mention of shaving in the Bible. And he changed his clothing, came into Pharaoh. Sometimes people ask me, What about beards, mustaches? It's not much controversy now as it once was. When I was a boy, when I was a teenager, most people who had long hair, men who had long hair or facial hair, were either perceived as rebellious, especially if the hair touched your collar. My high school, the vice principal kept a dress shirt in his office. You could be dragged in out of the hallway without a warrant and made to, you had to put on the dress shirt. If your hair touched the collar of that dress shirt, you had to get it. You got a note to go get a haircut. You had to come back in, bring yourself to the vice principal before you could go back to class. If you had to get your hair off your collar. That might have been a little bit strict. The older we get, the less we have to worry about that, Brother Jim. We don't have to worry about our hair on our collar, or we have to worry about the length of our hair. But I was discouraged about having a beard or a mustache. I think my college, I think we were not allowed to have beards. I think you could have a mustache, neatly groomed. I've never had any of them. I've never attempted to grow a beard, not even when it's a zero outside. I just not. But I just remember Brother Edwards preaching a sermon one time about Joseph, model believer, and he got up and shaved himself. So get up in the morning, shave yourself, men, and change your raiment. He came unto Pharaoh. Why does the Bible give us details like that? Why do we need to know that? Why is it important to have that kind of like throwaway detail? God, Pharaoh sends for Joseph. They bring Joseph. Joseph comes. All right. Why do we need this detail? If all Scripture is inspired, there's a reason the Holy Spirit wants us to know that. Now, I may not be able to explain to you exactly why God wants you to know that Pharaoh, that Joseph knows he's going into Pharaoh's presence. And Joseph has the sense or the counsel, you're going into Pharaoh's presence, show some respect. Clean yourself up. I don't know what life was like in the prison, probably not good. But Joseph cleans himself up and changes his clothing. Now maybe someone provided that for him, but he did cooperate. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have dreamed a dream. There is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he shows unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous." Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" That's a recurring theme in the Old Testament when God's people are taken prisoner. It doesn't matter if it's the little handmaid who tells her mistress about a prophet in Israel who could heal her master's leprosy. It can be a Daniel. It can be the three Hebrew children. Someone who can interpret, demonstrate that the Spirit of God is upon them, and speak for Jehovah. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God..." And evidently here, Pharaoh is acknowledging Jehovah. He doesn't even say your God or the gods. And trust me, Egypt had a multitude of gods. They had frog gods, and they had fly gods, they had cattle gods, they had sun god, they had a river god. They had all kinds of gods, But Pharaoh seems to indicate that he's acknowledging Joseph's God. We don't know all the things that were known about Joseph. They knew he was a Hebrew. They knew he was not Egyptian. They knew he was of a different ethnicity. And I think they knew he was of a different faith. The Hebrews, the faithful Hebrews, wore their religion pretty much outwardly. I don't know if they knew about Joseph's integrity, or Pharaoh had heard. I would expect that maybe the palace had heard of Joseph's experience with Potiphar's wife and his imprisonment. But be that as it may, Pharaoh acknowledges Joseph's God. Verse 40, thou shalt be over my house. This is a snap judgment. Pharaoh hears one interpretation of one dream. He trusts Joseph implicitly. He not only trusts Joseph's interpretation of the dream, he trusts Joseph so much, he says, I will make you the second in command in Egypt. Now he's gone from that morning, he got up, he shaved, he dressed, went to the palace, and I don't know how long it took him to interpret Pharaoh's dream. I don't think long. But before nightfall, Joseph is not only free from prison, Joseph is the prime minister. How do you explain that? You can't explain that without saying God's hand has to be on that. Now, it's easy for us to see that now because the Bible tells us, the Bible confirms what's happening. But that's a God thing there. There's no way that, humanly speaking, a man could have endeared himself to Pharaoh. He doesn't ask Joseph, for example. He doesn't say, Joseph, well, what do you suggest? He doesn't hear Joseph's plan. What would you do if that's true, Joseph? What do you say we should do? He promotes Joseph before he hears Joseph's plan. That's an extraordinary. That is not the normal course of business for a pharaoh or a president or usually or a king or something. They bring people in and they say, "Okay, here's the problem. What do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? And how much will it cost? And how will we do it?" And then you appoint somebody. You take bids on the project. That's how we would do it. We would say, "Boy, I've got this problem here. It's a big problem. Who do you think could handle this?" You probably get advice from the only person who can interpret this dream is Joseph. And Pharaoh immediately promotes Joseph to be the prime minister. God is working these things after his will. Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Well, the truncated story here, long story short, they do have the 7 years of blessing. They have prosperous years. But Joseph, he does have a plan. And what they do is they build storehouses. And I guess grain elevators, Brother Russ, must have something. There must have been some way to store the corn and the grain. And they put back the 7 years of plenty are just as they were predicted. They are just a superabundance. Joseph has the wherewithal to store all that food. An incredible endeavor. It's probably an army of builders and collecting all this grain. It was a massive project, and they work at it pretty feverishly. They did not waste their times of plenty. I don't know what their economics were. I don't know if they had complaints about, I don't know what the price of corn was during those years of plenty. But I suspect that Joseph kept the price up because there was not a waste So there was food to eat, and everybody had, I'm sure, food to eat, but Joseph was stockpiling. I remember when the Soviet Union in the 1970s was doing its usual saber rattling and troublemaking around the world. I realized that during those years, before the eventual collapse of the Soviet Union, the United States was actually feeding the Soviet Union. All of their great plans, their five-year plans and their reorganizational plans, the Soviet Union was some of the most fertile cropland in the world, in the Ukraine and other places. They didn't have enough bread to feed their people. And the United States was basically the breadbasket for the Soviet Union. That same thing is going to happen here in Egypt. Egypt is stockpiling. Egypt is storing food. Egypt is gathering all this abundance. And the famine apparently is a worldwide famine. It doesn't just affect Egypt, it affects Canaan. And the famine is so bad. And famine comes quickly. A lost crop cycle. If you don't have anything stored or planned, we don't know if the 7 years of plenty was a worldwide thing. I've read Bible scholars who think the plenty may have been a blessing just for Egypt. I don't know. Whatever it is, it's pretty clear that Canaan didn't do any storehouse building. They didn't do any planning ahead. They just living from year to year and gathering their crops and whatever. And so Egypt becomes the breadbasket for the world. And his brethren come. At first, they do not recognize Joseph. It may have been that Joseph took to himself the custom of Egyptian dress, and he took their speech, and even his appearance. But they did not recognize Joseph. Also, they would have been very intimidated to even have been called into Joseph's presence, because they were lowly shepherds. And sometimes when you're in the presence of greatness or somebody you desperately need, you know, you don't want to make too much eye contact. You don't really want to look at them. You come with your hat in your hand, and you're very unaware. So they do not recognize Joseph at first. And Joseph, of course, goes through a wonderful dance, not a literal dance, but with his brothers about revealing who he is and finding out about the Benjamin part of this story. And in chapter 45, verse 3, Joseph said unto his brother, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." What an emotional event this was. They can't really absorb what's happening here. It's as though a ghost were speaking to them. It's as though someone has risen from the dead. And they can't even comprehend it. When Joseph asks, "Is my father yet alive?" They don't understand the question. And then he brings them closer. And they came near. He says, "I'm your brother." Verse 5, our key verse. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. By the way, this indicates to me that there was some significant repentance and godly sorrow in his brothers. You say, how could Joseph forgive them? Well, it's a remarkable work of grace here. But I do think his brethren, at least outwardly, are very sad now. Now, maybe they're sad over the consequences of their sin, or maybe they're just ashamed, or maybe they're just embarrassed. But there is no protestation of their innocence. None of them say, that wasn't me, that was Simeon. I didn't want to. We don't hear anything from Reuben, or we don't hear any alibying, rationalization. I didn't really want to do it. It was him. We don't see any of that. We just see them collectively restored. And Joseph says, don't cry. Don't be upset. Don't be angry with yourself that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. It's one of the greatest stories of reconciliation in the Bible. I told you, Joseph is one of the greatest pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. His father's favorite, hated by his brethren, sold into for silver. Joseph is a picture of Christ in his integrity. Jesus will be the bread of life. Joseph becomes the savior of the world physically. He's not a spiritual savior. He doesn't save people from their sins. But Joseph is the man who spares the world from famine. So many pictures of Christ in Joseph. And the reconciliation that Joseph has with his brothers. There's weeping. There's repentance. And there's restoration. As far as we know, when we read the rest, and we're kind of looking ahead to the rest of Genesis here, there is genuine reconciliation with Joseph and his brothers. We do not read of any ongoing hatred or sibling rivalry going forward. They are given land in Goshen, and life is good. As long as Joseph lives, life is good in Egypt. This is not the time of Moses in Egypt. They are the prime minister's family. They're the prime minister's favorites, and they are living in rich land. They're given houses, and Jacob is honored by Pharaoh for being Joseph's father, and everybody prospers. And there seems to be genuine reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. What his brothers had meant for evil, God meant for good. So that's what this lesson is called, providential provision for Israel. Not just the man Israel, but for the nation of Israel. Because it's through this nation, for example, Judah will be the family through whom Jesus will come. Now, this is long before Rahab, the harlot, becomes part of the lineage of Christ, long before Ruth becomes part of it, long before King David and David's heirs. But this is pivotal, because at this time, the family is something, 75 people. Not an insignificant number, but certainly not a nation. You wouldn't call 75 people a nation. It's a family. You might call it a large family, but it's not a nation. In the years that God has Israel, the people, and his family in Egypt, they grow from a family of 70 people to a nation of undoubtedly 2 or 3 million people. So in the decades that pass, in the centuries that passed from Joseph to Moses, Israel truly becomes a nation, and they grow up in Egypt. That's where they become a nation. That's where they become truly the children of Israel that we know of in the Exodus, the time of Moses, the tabernacle, the wilderness, and the conquest of Canaan. They become a nation in Egypt. It says, of course, God had told Abraham that it wasn't time yet for them to occupy the land fully, and he would bring them back to Canaan when the Canaanites' iniquity was full. And God's working all these things. He's not only working in Egypt, he's not only working with Pharaoh, he's working with Israel, the children of Israel, he's working with the Canaanites, showing mercy to them and long-suffering to them. And then judgment comes to Canaan when Israel comes back and Joshua leads them in. God is working all these things together, down to the nth degree of a man's life, one man's life, Joseph's life, his brother's lives, his father's life, Pharaoh's life. And God works on the individual level. God works on the national level. God works on the international level. Working all things together. Most of the time we spend, we may regard the national news and it does affect us, and we may be aware of international events. Most of the time we're pretty preoccupied with our individual world, our family, our maybe our church and the things about it. I'm not criticizing this. I'm saying that's just how we sort of, that's what our place is, that's what our capacity is, and we sometimes think, well, I'll do this, and I'll go here, I'll buy or sell this, and it doesn't work out. We start to do something, and we think, well, I couldn't stop. Wednesday afternoon, I'm getting pretty good at reading radar. You like to read radar, weather radar? It's color-coded now. That's helpful. And so I'm looking at the radar, and I'm looking at the forecast, and I'm thinking, this is not looking good. And we say, well, let's make a decision by 3 o'clock. So we talked about it, and we made the decision about 3 o'clock. It didn't look like it's a good idea to have church night. That's long before what weather happened. About 3:20 at my house, I look out, and I mean, it is snowing. It is, I mean, seriously snowing. So I got in my car. I start down the hill. You couldn't come down the hill. I had to turn around and go back another way. It took me like 45 minutes to get to church. I didn't have any problems, but that's how heavy the snow was. And I'm thinking, this is not good. And my plan was to go to AIG and pick up my wife. And I'm thinking, I think she's just going to sleep there. I don't know how that's going to work out. Well, it turns out the Galts were over there. Thank you, Brother Galt. He was already over there or headed that way. So he brought them, Karen and Kim, back to Cleves. Apparently a great adventure. They did it safely. It was like, I can't even control my plans from morning to night. I had planned to be somewhere at a certain time. And as I was driving westbound on 50, I'm thinking, I'm not sure I can even get to Kroger. The traffic was stopped westbound. Eastbound looked all right, but westbound we were just sitting still. So we changed our rendezvous from Kroger's to Skyline, and we met. I can't control the weather, neither can you. I can't control the political arena in which we live. It doesn't mean we don't pray. It doesn't mean we don't vote. It doesn't mean we don't talk to her. We don't have any control over that. Aren't you glad we serve a God who providentially not only controls the breath and the heartbeat in us, but all these circumstances around us? It is not chaos. It may appear to be chaos to us, but God knows exactly what he's doing. God is providing for us. These historical narratives should help us have more faith in God. The Sphinx and Great Pyramid of Giza, our author says, were hundreds of years old when Joseph was in Egypt. God raises a Hebrew shepherd to become the savior of Egypt and the world. Why did Pharaoh call Joseph from the prison to the palace? Not a trick question. Interpret the dream, right. Sometimes a question is just a question. It's not. The butler tells him, there's a guy, I know a guy, and they call him to interpret the dream. What made Pharaoh choose Joseph to be a second in command? A little more interesting question, but there was something about him he trusted. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. There's really no human explanation. In other words, Pharaoh doesn't wait and see. All right, let's see how the next 7 years go. All right, you say there's going to be 7 years of plenty. I'll be the judge of that. Maybe about year 2, 3, I'll make a decision. I'm going to see how you prove out here. Could have waited. Probably you and I would have said, well, let's see about that. And maybe we would have even thought, and maybe we'll put a little bit back just in case. You know, I don't know about this guy. But Pharaoh doesn't wait. God's got his heart in his hand. And Pharaoh not only believes the interpretation of the dream, he recognizes Joseph's God. He accepts the interpretation and he says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. Joseph, you're in charge of everything. That all happens like in one day. There's no 90-day, you know, period. He doesn't get a job and is on probation for 90 days. He just immediately, Pharaoh says, only my throne will be higher than you. I happen to think there are probably some seconds and thirds in Pharaoh's kingdom that weren't too happy that day. This guy comes from prison, this Hebrew, and the next thing you know, he's everybody's boss except Pharaoh. That was God working. Exactly right, brother. Number 3, why do you think Joseph did not immediately reveal himself to his brothers when they first come for bread? He sort of plays with them. He hides himself from them. He's the one that puts the cup in Benjamin's, or has it put there. You know, why does Joseph wait? He is teaching them a lesson. But he also is trying, he's judging them. He's going to find out about his father. He has no reason to have any confidence in them. He wants them to come back. Now, if he reveals himself to them, his brothers may have, if they could have escaped, they may have left, and you know, I'm sure Joseph could have tracked them down, but he gets a hold on them, and then he's got Benjamin, and then they have to bring Jacob. Now, number 4, I don't know if we want to bare our hearts in front of each other here. If you were treated like Joseph, could you forgive and bless those who mistreated you? You may have had some experiences like that. You may have had some experiences at work or in your own family or in your own lifetime. I know what the answer should be. Bless them who curse you. Love your enemies. Forgive because you have been forgiven. If you were treated like Joseph, could you forgive and bless those who mistreated you? If you and I want to be like Jesus, we could. We could indeed forgive and bless those who mistreat us. All right. Father, thank you for this time, the Sunday school. Thank you for the example of Joseph. We're thankful for a greater than Joseph, the full and complete person of Jesus Christ, who not only saves us from hell, but also gives us eternal life in heaven. Father, you loved us while we were yet sinners and gave Christ for us. We thank you for that. Thank you for these historical truths in the Bible to help us understand how you have power and sovereignty over all things. The things we see, the things we don't see, the things we understand, the things we don't understand. Thankful that God is in control and not chance or luck or circumstance. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.